So glad you dads are with us today, and thank you for the moms who are here with us as well. Father's Day is kind of a unique and unusual day for me every year. It is for some of you too. You think about Mother's Day and you think about Father's Day, and Father's Day reminds me a lot of a day when a family would go to an NFL football game on a Sunday afternoon, and they pay their price for their tickets, and they get in and they sit down, and about halfway through the second quarter, to their surprise, the coach sends in the backup quarterback. And he's a nice guy and all, and he does nice work in the neighborhood, but everybody's there really to see the main guy. And to me, Father's Day is a lot like that. Everybody knows who the main guy is at home. It's Mom. And Dad oftentimes is treated like the backup quarterback. He's okay, and we have him around in case Mom has an incident and breaks her hip. But other than that, you ever notice the difference between Father's Day and Mother's Day? Mother's Day, you know, the most calls in the whole year go out on Mother's Day. There's a few calls goes out on Father's Day. Mom will get flowers and probably a card and maybe some chocolate if she's okay with that. And then probably will take Mom down to her favorite restaurant so you can stand in line for an hour because that's her favorite restaurant, and you'll sit there for a while and talk and visit, and then you'll have dinner because that's her favorite restaurant. Dad, what do you do for Dad? Well, you'll give him a pound of ground round and a chocolate and a block of cheese, and you'll go over to his house and sit and wait while he fixes you a hamburger on the grill that he had to work overtime to pay for. Father's Day. No, I'm not bitter. It's just one of those things. Happy Father's Day to all of our dads. One young girl said when she talked about her parents, she said, trouble with parents is that they're so old when you get them, you have a hard time changing their habits. Well, that's probably true. Well, I want to talk to you about Father's Day today. And Ron, I'm not going to do what you always accuse preachers of doing, and that is beating up on dads. No, not going to do that at all today. But I am going to say something about dads. You know, dads are special to us. In fact, fatherlessness is the most harmful demographic in America today. It is a real problem. It is the leading cause, one social psychologist said, and I quote, "It is the leading cause of declining child well-being in our society. It is the engine that is driving our most urgent social problems, from crime to adolescent pregnancy to the sexual abuse of children and to domestic violence against women. Yet despite its scale and its social consequences, fatherlessness is a problem that is frequently ignored. The greatest predictability of whether a son or a daughter growing up in America lives in poverty is whether they have a father at home, engaged and active. If not, the chances are five times greater they'll end up in poverty. The father is the primary shaper of kids' moral values. Whether a little boy or a little girl learns right from wrong, the father has the primary role." And here are some statistics that I came across just this week. It's called the Epidemic of Missing Dads. 33% of American children live in single-parent homes. That's roughly 25 million children. That number has tripled since the 1960s. Now, what happened in the 1960s? Well, the sexual revolution. Free love. And what we have learned 3-4 generations later is that love is not free at all. It's costly. And the way we treated sexuality in the 60s, now we sow the wind, now we're reaping the whirlwind in the dissolution and the dissolving of our family unit. In African-American homes, the numbers are even worse. 58% of African-American children are being raised by a single mother. And so where are the men that God is calling to be dads? How we need good fathers. Now, did you know this? That if you search throughout the scripture, you'll discover that it is very, very hard to find a good example of a good dad in the Bible. Isn't that strange? Now, you can do this homework on your own yourself if you'd like and try to see if I'm telling you the truth. But what I want to do today is to give you a survey of 4, 5, 6 dads if we have time. If not, we'll just do 2 or 3. But there were some good things about these dads that we can learn from, and then there were some bad things about these dads that we can learn from as well. It's nice if you can learn from other people's mistakes, isn't it? They say experience is a good teacher, but listen, if you can watch the experience of other people and save yourself the experience yourself, you're better off. So I've listed on your outline six dads. Let's see if we can get to six of them, maybe not. We'll go as far as we can. First guy that I chose is David. You know, David was a great king, and he was a great military leader. But he was not really a very good dad at all. In fact, he wasn't a very good family man at all, in spite of the fact that he was, if he had lived today, he would have been a rock and roll superstar because he was a songwriter. He would have been a great leader of some great business. But he was not a very good dad. And there may be some indication as to why he wasn't a good dad, and it may be because his own dad appears to not be a very good dad as well. Now, I say that because of this verse. In Psalm 27, verse 10, David wrote this passage of Scripture, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." Now, why would he write a verse like that? Well, it seems to be that it lends itself for this interpretation that David didn't have necessarily a good relationship with his own dad, that his own dad may not have been a very good father. Now, you remember that his father's name was Jesse, and Jesse had eight sons. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you remember that God sends Samuel the prophet to Jesse's house because he has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. You remember that story? Raise your hand. And so when Samuel gets to Jesse's house, he says, "I'm here. I'm looking at your sons. Bring them out in front of me so that I can see." And so one by one, he passes all of the sons through so Samuel could look at them. And when the first son shows up, Samuel said, "Surely this must be the next king," because he was tall and he was handsome and he was a sharp guy. But God said, "No, that's not the one. You look on the outward appearance. I look at the heart." And so he went through this whole list of seven, and there's none of them. And so Samuel says to Jesse, "Is this all? Don't you have another child?" And he says, "Well, I got this redheaded kid. He's out there in the field watching a few sheep, freckle-faced kid, but he doesn't amount to much." Now, that's a JDL translation, but he said, "Well, bring him by and let me see him." And sure enough, David was the guy that was going to be the next king of Israel. And so it appears that Jesse didn't have enough confidence in David that he could even conceive of the idea that David could be a man that God would use. And that carried over to the opinion of David's brothers. When David was finally anointed king over Israel. When you get to 1 Samuel chapter 17, you remember the story of David and Goliath. And so David goes up to check on the battle to see how it's going. And in 1 Samuel 17, 28, Eliab, David's brother, says, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" So you see, it's not a compliment. "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And so it seems like David's relationship with his dad is just handed on down through to his brothers. And it seems like David picks this up and carries it into his own life. Now, when you get into 2 Samuel chapter 13, you have some of the tragic stories in David's life. You remember his son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. And then his son Adonijah attempts to overthrow the kingdom and to take David's throne. And then his son Absalom, who is the full brother to the sister Tamar, seeks revenge and, in fact, does get revenge on Amnon for raping his sister, and he kills his own brother because of that. And in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21, the Bible says, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." Very angry. Now, here's what's left out about that. It doesn't say that David did anything. He just got angry. He didn't say anything. He didn't confront. He didn't accuse. He didn't get in the face of these kids. Now, listen, if somebody in your family raped your daughter And then one of your sons killed your other son who had raped your daughter. And if one of your sons tried to steal all of your money out of your bank account and rob your job from you, would you just sit there and take it? You might be angry, but you'd probably do something. But David didn't do a thing. Isn't that strange? Here's a man who's in control of thousands of men, and yet he doesn't do anything. And so David becomes the dad who did not ask why. And dads need to ask why. He becomes a father that doesn't interfere. And dads need to ask those questions of their kids. Why are you acting like that? Why are you talking like that? Why are you listening to this? Why are you watching that? What is it about these friends that's going to help you achieve and be the person that you have the desire to be? What's going to help you become the person that you... And ask why. Now, you're asking me probably to yourself, well, now, do you ask your kids? You have grown kids. Do you ask them why? I do. Maybe you're not supposed to, but I do. When my kids do things and I think that's going to hurt them, I say, in a very gentle way, what do you think the outcomes of that is going to be? Why do I do it? Because I love my kids and I want to be a good dad. I don't want to be the dad that sits off in the background while their house burns down. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do what David did here. I don't want to not interfere. Now, there's a point in interfering, right? There's a point when you become a meddler and a busybody, and I don't want to be that. But I do ask my kids questions about all their issues in life when they talk to me about them. I say, well, why is that important to you? Well, why are you doing that? What's the reasoning behind that? And so dads, become the dad that asks why. Here's the second guy that I chose, and that's the guy Eli. Lots of you know this story about Eli. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we first become acquainted with this guy, Eli, in intensity. He is the priest. He is the preacher in those days, and he takes care of the sacrificial system there at the tabernacle. And Eli, he is in charge of all the worship services. He has two sons, one Hophni and the other Phinehas, and both of these boys are preacher's kids, and they are ne'er-do-wells. You read the passage for yourself. One of the things that God held against them was that it was the priest's legal right. In fact, God had commissioned it that when people would bring a lamb or a bull or something to the temple or the tabernacle to offer as a sacrifice, that the priest could put the hook in, a fork into the pot, and pull out a portion for himself. Well, Hophni and Phinehas, they liked the filet mignon, and they liked it before it was boiled so they could put it on the grill. Don't we all like that? That was one of their problems, so they desecrated the temple sacrifice. That was one of the issues. The other issue was that they were in a position of power. Their dad was the pastor. And so when the women would come by to their worship service, they seduced these women at church. Well, this is in the Bible. Read it for yourself. You can see that story in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here's what God says, 1 Samuel 3:13, about Eli. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And so Eli becomes the dad that didn't restrain his kids. See, to know about immoral behavior or evil behavior, not confront them, is the dereliction of duty. Would you agree? I guess not. Okay, then. But whether you agree or not, it's true. And so here's a guy who knew his kids were doing wrong, but he didn't restrain them. He didn't. You know, we wear seatbelts today because of restraint. How many of you wear a seatbelt in here? How many of you like wearing a seatbelt? Well, maybe one or two. I've been wearing them so long now, I feel kind of naked without them. But you know why they want you to wear a seatbelt? Because if you have a crash, a seatbelt will kind of restrain you and help you to stay at least inside the car. When you have an accident, trust me on this, because I worked in this field, one of the things you don't want happen is to be thrown out of your car. Am I right about this, Brother sheriff over here. See, you see, you don't want to be thrown out of your car. Out of your car is a dangerous place. A seatbelt keeps you inside the cavity of the car where you have some protection if the angel that you're is assigned to you is asleep or something. So you got to watch that. So but we use that. And so Eli didn't restrain his kids, and so God condemned him for it. And eventually, if you read the story, God cut off Eli's family from the priesthood. And you remember the story unfolds where Eli, his two sons are killed, and his daughter-in-law is going to have a baby. And on the same day that the sons are killed, she has the baby, and she names the baby Ichabod. You know what the word Ichabod means? It means the glory has departed. And when that happens, Eli falls off of his stool and he breaks his neck and he dies. And so God has just cut him off. Why? Because he didn't get involved in his kid's life and say, you shouldn't be, you can't be, you do not behave like that. And so be careful, Dad, that you don't be an Eli. The next guy that I've chosen is Jacob in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. And here's what the verse says. Now, Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his children. Do you see the problem right there? It's just glaring right there in front of you. Jacob has 12 sons, and he has one daughter, as far as we know. And Joseph is his favorite son, and he makes no bones about it. He just makes no bones about it whatsoever. And the boys all know that Joseph is Dad's favorite. And not only that, he makes Joseph a special house coat out of many colors, and he lets him wear it around the house. And it's a special coat that Dad made for Joseph. And when this happens, Joseph is about 17 years of age. He's a man now, and so he's parading around in front of his brothers wearing this multicolored house coat. And so one day, Dad sends him out to check on the brothers who are at a place called Dothan, and they're out there watching the sheep and doing the herdsman work. And the question is, Joseph is 17. Why isn't he out there with them? Well, because he is at home playing Xbox, and he is eating goat's milk ice cream under the veranda. See, he's relaxing, and the boys are out there in Dothan. It's 110 degrees in the shade. And so when Joseph finally does find them, the first thing they say is, here comes that dreamer. And I can see him doing this. And he's wearing that coat, that house coat that Dad had made for him. We learn a lot about people through this. One is that when you're a teenager, your brain is not fully developed. Now, later on, Joseph would be in his 30s. No way would he put on a multicolored house robe and go out and talk to his brothers because his brain has come to fruition. But at 17, he's not thinking other than, I'm Dad's favorite, and I can play Xbox while the brothers are out there earning a living in the 110-degree heat. And so when they come together, the brother said, let's just kill him. And listen, when your brothers want to kill you, that's a bad thing. And so why do they want to kill him? They want to kill him because he's Dad's favorite. That's why. And so here's the lesson that we learn from Jacob, and that is, don't show favoritism to your kids. And you know, all kids are all different, aren't they? I mean, if you've got, Tim, you've got the award today for having the most, they're all different. And Bob's got two girls, and Larry back here, he's got several girls, and all of us who have kids, we know all of them are different. Now, when Joanna and I started having kids, we had a little boy, and he was just a delightful little guy, and he'd go to bed, and he'd get up at the right time, and he'd do all those kind of things, and I remember thinking, we'd just become Christians at the time, and I remember thinking, well, this parenthood thing, that's pretty good. You know, he's a compliant little kid. And so let's have another one. And so I had a little girl, and she was the same way, just pleasant to be around, always grinning and just happy as could be. And you just set her down there, she was. And so I remember, I never said this, but I thought it. And we'd go to church, and there would be some folks that have kids, and man, they'd run around like they were crazy. And our little kids would just go in there, and they'd just sit down. And we'd say, well, what's wrong with these parents? They got to get their parenting skills under control. What's the matter with these people? And don't they know how to be parents? And so we thought, well, you know, and then we had a third kid. I named him. Do you know what his name is? His name means crown. Stephen. The name Stephen means crown. And that's what he was, a crown of thorns. And doesn't say what kind of crown, but I could say when he was 2 years old, I told to Joanna, there's something wrong with this kid. And then after he was about 5 years old, we said, we're bad parents. We're just bad parents. And after he was about 6 years old, I thought, maybe those parents at church, maybe they're not bad parents. Maybe we just had good kids. Maybe that was it. And that probably was what it was. By the time he was 8 years old, I wanted to change his name from Stephen to some other biblical name, like Beelzebub. And he was a terrorist. And for a lot of years, we didn't get along really at all. And so here's what I learned from that was, just when you think you've got parenting figured out, you don't. And they're all different, and you got to treat them all differently and all that. But here's the principle. You love all your kids equally, but you relate to them individually. You know, some of your kids will love math. Others will hate it. Some will love to read. Some can't stand reading. Some love sports. Some do not. Some like to fish. Some do not. And some love music and the arts. And you got to figure out where that kid is and just relate to it. But love them all. Don't ever show favoritism to your kids. Now, you see, where do you think Jacob got this idea? Well, he got it from his parents. You remember his parents? Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac and Rebecca only had two kids. In fact, they didn't have kids for 20 years because they couldn't. God wouldn't let them. And when they did have kids, they had a set of twins, boys, Esau and Jacob. Read the story. You won't get into their story very long until you discover this. Isaac loved Esau best. You know why? Because Esau liked to hunt, and he had a recipe. He was the first home cooking chef in the Bible. What is that famous chef that's on that people just love? What is his name? Bill, you should know this right now. whatever his name is, Esau was the first, and he cooked venison, and his father loved it. But Rebecca loved Jacob. He liked to hang around the house. He was a mommy's boy. And so you can see right there, the model is being set. Jacob and Esau, and they compete their whole life. And so what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is love your kids equally. Relate to them individually. Here's Timothy's dad, and I have to hurry to get these in. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing to his young convert friend, a young man named Timothy, who will become Paul's sidekick. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. Do you see anything missing in that? He mentions grandma, and he mentions mom, but he doesn't mention dad. Dad is missing. And so it appears that the spiritual leaders in the home for Timothy was not his dad. It was his mom and his grandma. And I thank God for moms and grandmas, don't you? I think that there are going to be a lot of people in heaven today just because grandma prayed. And I think some of the grandmas that we have here in our church who are the praying people in our church. And I would guess I would want to say if I really wanted to get a prayer through to God, I'd probably talk to little kids first and then to grandmas. They seem to have the ear of God most often. But that being said, dads need to be involved in the spiritual activity of their homes. Go to church, attend church faithfully. Let your kids catch you reading the Bible. Lead them in prayer from time to time, and let them know that God is important to you. And when I talk to people about this, and down through the years, I've had a lot of response from different people, and people will say something like this: "Well, you know, I can't get my teenagers to come to church, and they don't want to. They're not interested in church at all, and I don't want to force my kids. I want them to choose church, and I want my kids to choose Jesus for themselves." Ever heard anybody say that? Listen, that's just stupid. And I don't like using the word stupid. Do your kids choose broccoli instead of ice cream? No. No, they don't. No, you make them eat broccoli or cauliflower or green beans or something like that. Why? Because you know their body needs it. Do your kids like to brush their teeth? Most of them don't. You make them. Do they want to get up and go to school? No, you get up. You choose for them, don't you? Of course you do. They want to get their shots when they're little kids. Who wants to get a shot? No one. You choose that for them because, you know, it's good for them. And so if you have a kid that doesn't want to come to church and they have a cell phone, you have all the power in the world. When my kids were growing up, we'd send them to their room. And that used to torture them until we made the mistake and bought them a TV. And then we had to unplug the TV. And then we had to send them to our room because we didn't have any of those things in there. And so, but if you have a kid that has a cellular phone, you wouldn't believe how much influence you have. If you take away a kid's cell phone these days, they go absolutely crazy. They run around and do this. And they start pulling their hair out. They just can't tolerate it. The cell phone is their whole world. Or they have an Xbox. And if you can say things like, you know. And I know people are saying to me, well, I'm afraid I'll drive them away from God. Listen. How many of you who are adults brush your teeth at least once a day? Would you show your hands? About all of you, thank God. Some of you didn't raise your hand. I'm a little questioning you. See me after church. Did your mother and daddy turn you away from brushing your teeth by making you brush your teeth when you were? No. See, that's a ploy the devil uses. And I've had people say to me, well, I don't want to go to church because my mom and dad made me go. I don't buy it. I understand where it comes from, but I don't buy it. I don't buy it. Why do I go to church? Why do I live for the Lord? Because I want to. Because I want to. And see, if you're waiting on your kids to choose Jesus, maybe one day they will, but listen, you have to put them out there under his influence so he can speak to them, so he can wrestle with them, so he can draw them. You have to do it. You have to do it. Well, I'm out of time. Let me mention just quickly Joseph, the adoptive dad. Joseph is one of the best dads in the New Testament because Jesus was not his biological son. And Joseph knew it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, he is the non-biological dad of Jesus. That is because Jesus was virgin conceived. And but he adopted Jesus, and the Bible says that Joseph was a righteous man, and Joseph was a guy who accepted, he was the first man in Scripture to accept Jesus on his own terms. Now, pay attention to me here for just a second. Because Jesus came into the life of Joseph, Joseph would know one hardship after another. He would know one challenge after another. He would know one gossip after another. His entire life, just because he accepted Jesus on his own terms. He would have to run for his life in order to protect Jesus. He would have to live in a foreign land for a number of years just because he accepted Jesus. And Joseph becomes the example of an adoptive father who loved Jesus as his own, even though Jesus was not his own. Now, let me just say this to you, because we live in a peculiar time. DNA is a very small part of being a father. I remember the story I heard some time ago about a woman who was in her mid-30s. She was going to a particular church. She had children of her own. And she discovered that the man and the woman who had, she thought was her mother and father were actually not. And it really disturbed her. And she basically emotionally fell apart. What she discovered was that the man who she thought was her father was actually her uncle. And the woman who she thought was her mother was actually her aunt. And the man she thought was her uncle was actually her dad. And so she went to see her pastor about this. She was just in distress. Her whole identity had crumbled. And so she told the story. And what had happened was that many, many years prior, her biological dad had gotten a woman pregnant. And the woman didn't want the child. And so the biological dad gave the little girl to his brother and sister to raise. He observed her growing up, but played the role of her uncle. You understand the pieces? So when she discovered all of this, she just fell to pieces. And so she went to see the pastor, and the pastor wisely asked her this question. Look back over your life and answer this question. Who took care of you when you were a baby? Who changed your diaper? Who worked to pay for your medical expenses? Who cooked you breakfast and lunch and dinner? Who took you to your softball practice and went to all of your games? Who took you on vacation? Who tucked you in at night? Who walked you down the aisle when you got married? And she said, well, and she told the man's name. And the pastor very wisely said, that's your father. And that's your mother. Biology has only this much to do with being a dad. You get it? And I would just say that because Joseph is the incredible example in the scripture of a man who became the father of a son that was not his. And he did it with joy. But he did it at great sacrifice. Now I close with the best of all, and that is God the Father. He's the perfect father, isn't he? But you know, he has a reputation for having rebellious kids. In fact, he got started, it's kind of rough. He only had two kids in the beginning, and both of them were nuts. That's a JDL translation as well. I may have to change my translation approach here pretty soon. Adam and Eve, they were rebels. But God loved them anyway. Let me give you a verse, and then we'll close just briefly. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And you know that God's love is without contingencies. It's without even obedience, though he desires obedience on your part. And I'll close with this story to illustrate God's love. Many, many years ago, I read the story of a man down in South America. His name was Jose. He had a teenage son, kind of like the son that I described. And by the way, let me go back and just clear this up. My son and I have a very good relationship now. For a lot of years, we did not have. But in recent years, we've been able to work things out, and we have a very close relationship. Just thought you might ought to know that. I will not call him a crown of thorns now. He is a crown, but not a crown of thorns, and he's not a Beelzebub. But God, you know, loves us with an everlasting love. And so a number of years ago, I read this story about a man in South America. He and his teenage son had had some problems, as parents and teenagers sometimes do. And Jose and Pablo, his son, just reached an impasse. And so Pablo, in anger and disgust, said some very bad things, and he left. And he was gone for months. In fact, he was gone for several years. And one day, Jose, the story goes, decided that he just didn't want to live without his son any longer. And so he lived in a small mountain village, and he wrote a little note on something like a cardboard paper. And the note said this, "Dear Pablo, all is forgiven. Please come home. Your mother and I do not want to live any longer without you. All is forgiven. If you will accept our forgiveness, meet me on Friday at noon. And then he gave the date in the town square. And then he said, signed, love, Papa. And he took it down to the local village and he pinned it up on the village bulletin board. And he waited with angst until the assigned Friday. And when he went down to the village, what he saw, he couldn't believe. More than 1,000 Pablos had shown up in response to that note on the village bulletin board. Now, that story reminds me of the people who've gone away from God. And if they could hear God saying something to them today, they could hear God saying, all is forgiven. Because of what Jesus has done, will you accept my forgiveness? Will you come home? All is forgiven. Isn't that a great story? Let me say this about fathers. There's no perfect dad, just God. If you had a bad dad, which lots of us do, forgiveness goes a long way to helping you. And if you know you made mistakes as a dad, saying I'm sorry goes a long way too. If you have kids at home, which some of you do, do your best, pray the rest, and see what God does. Yeah? Yeah. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy. You are the perfect dad. All of us fall short so many ways, so many ways. Help us to be the best dads that we could be. And let me say thank you for all of our dads here who come to church faithfully. They do the best they know how to do to be a good examples to their children. And I pray, Lord, that that example will not be wasted, but that their kids will see the glory of God and the example of their fathers. And Lord, if there's someone here today who doesn't know you, maybe they've wandered away from you, or maybe they've never known you, or maybe they are thinking about what it would mean to receive the forgiveness of God, I ask, Lord, today that you speak to their heart in a very real and a very personal way, and that you help them to receive the forgiveness of God that's offered in Jesus Christ. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please, let's stand together. If you'd like to come pray, this altar, of course, is always open, and we'll sing just a verse.